So our text today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, his prologue, which goes from verse 1 through 18. John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from John, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me and let us pray. Ask the Lord's blessing on his word today. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, great is the mystery of godliness, and certainly great is the mystery of the incarnation. God and man, two natures in one person. Heavenly Father, today bless us as we meditate upon the mystery of the incarnation. Help us to understand what all it means to us and why it was necessary that Jesus Christ our Lord be both God and man, two natures in one person. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last time in our study of the Trinity and Incarnation, we saw how the Old Testament had foretold long ago that the one who would come to restore man to fellowship with the triune God would somehow be both God and man. More, as we saw last time, though it was by no means clear how this would be accomplished, the clues were given in the Old Testament suggest that the one who would restore mankind to fellowship with the persons of the Trinity would be none other than the Son of God. With that thought in mind, today I want to build on our last study by talking with you about how it was possible that mankind's Redeemer would be both God and man. In other words, today I want to speak with you about the nature of the incarnation in order to explore some of the depths of what we mean when we speak of Jesus as being both God and man. In the process, I don't want to suggest to you we can completely get our minds around the incarnation. The reality is that many aspects of the incarnation remain a mystery to us, just as some aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity will always remain a mystery. But we ought not be surprised by this, because we should expect. When the finite tries to grasp the infinite, there will always be many ways in which we will fail. There'll be many things left unsaid. Still, though, I believe there are some things we can say about the incarnation that we must say, because the Bible reveals these things to us and teaches us by inference that they are necessary for our salvation. Okay? To explain what I mean, today I want to explore the relationship between Christ's divinity and His humanity. In order to understand, to the extent that we can, how the two natures are united in the one person of Jesus Christ. And moreover, as we do so, I want us to understand why it was necessary that Christ be both God and man. And above all, I want to show you how the incarnation is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore, why we must start with the doctrine of the Trinity in order to properly understand the doctrine of the incarnation. And I will again be letting our old friend Athanasius lead the way. Okay? Let me explain. Our text today from the prologue to John's Gospel refers to the second person of the Trinity as the Word of God. In this passage, the Word is, of course, the Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, who after the incarnation will be called the Christ or Jesus. But by referring to the second person of the Trinity as the Word, John indicates, among many other things, that he is the one, that the Word is the one by whom God communicates to humanity. And more than this, John makes it clear that this Word has always been with God from all eternity. Moreover, John goes so far as to say that the Word is in fact God. And so by identifying the Word with God, and yet distinguishing Him from God, John means to imply that the two are distinct persons, and yet they are united so as to be a single God. Now, having stated this, John then proceeds to tell us that this Word, who is God and yet somehow distinct from God, became flesh and lived among us. And by saying that the Word became flesh, John doesn't mean that the Word simply took on a body or a visible form. Instead, as he makes clear throughout his gospel, John means that the Word literally became human without ceasing to be God. Okay? In short, the Word, the Son of God, came down from heaven, somehow became human as we are, and lived a human life among us. And the result of all this, John says, as you can see from the chiastic structure of the whole passage the insert in your order of worship, the result of all this is, John says, somehow the Son's relationship to His Father leads us to becoming adopted children of God. That's the center of the passage. By God partaking of flesh, somehow it makes it possible for us to become adopted children of God in order that we might share in the fellowship that the eternal Son has always shared with the Father. Okay? Building on this fact, John goes on to declare that the incarnate Word is full of grace and truth. Interestingly, the words translated grace and truth are intended to echo two Hebrew words that are extremely common in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, where we heard them, for example, in our call to worship today from Psalm 117, where they're translated there as merciful kindness and truth. Put together, these two words oftentimes are used to sum up the constant, faithful, personal love of God toward His people. And by applying these two words to Jesus, John suggests that in the incarnate Word, we see the fullest possible display of God's love. The idea is that God the Son personally entered into human existence in order to make us His adopted brothers and sisters, so that we are once again given the privilege of sharing the fellowship that unites the persons of the Trinity. Now, to understand how this can be and why it was necessary, if God was to save us, we have to be careful to make a distinction between how the second person of the Trinity relates to the Father, as opposed to how we, the adopted children, relate to the Father. Very simply, because of our sin, we are not sons and daughters by nature, as is the eternal Son of God. But through the grace of the incarnation, we are given anew the fellowship that the Son shares with the Father by nature. In other words, as the early church reflected on this and other passages from John's Gospel, they developed a pair of phrases that distinguish Christ from Christians and yet also link him to us. And the distinction is between Jesus, who is a son by nature, and us, who are sons by grace, or sons by adoption. Okay? Now, having said this, the early church nevertheless insisted that while there is a distinction between the way we relate to the Father as opposed to the way Christ, the Son relates, they nevertheless insisted that because of the incarnation, the fellowship we have with God is the same as that which the Son has with the Father. The difference is that the Father and Son have that fellowship because they share the same nature, whereas we have it because we have been linked to God through the incarnation. However, in order for us to be linked with the Son, it was also necessary that He share a common nature with us as well. And so the early church insisted that God the Son, who is by nature fully God, because he possesses the fullness of the divine attributes, added to His own person a complete human nature in order that He could live among us as a complete human being, like us in every way, except without sin. Okay, in summary, for reasons that will become clear just a little bit later, when the early church tried to articulate the doctrine of the incarnation, which allows us to again have fellowship with the triune God, when they tried to articulate the doctrine of the incarnation, they insisted that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, meaning that He possessed both a divine nature and a human nature. And what they meant by this is that if you were to list all the characteristics that would collectively constitute a divine person, they argued that the Son of God possessed them all just as much as did the Father and Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, if you were to list all the characteristics that would collectively constitute a human being, the early Christians argued that Jesus possessed them all as well, just as you and I do. Hence, they insisted that Jesus, because He possessed both natures, was therefore both fully God and fully man. But they didn't stop there. They realized, having expressed these points, that it wasn't enough, though, to just say that Jesus possessed both a divine and human nature. Because after all, a nature does not exist by itself. Donald Fairburn explains, a nature is a set of characteristics that must have a person to reside in. For example, hunger isn't something that exists on its own. But it's a characteristic that a particular person exhibits at a given time. And so for this reason, the early church declared that the two natures of Christ came together to unite in one person who was both God and man, and therefore able to live on two levels at the same time. On the one hand, he continued to live on the divine level, as he had done for all eternity. And yet, on the other hand, he began to live on a human level at the same time, by being born as a baby, growing up in Nazareth, becoming hungry, thirsty, and so on, and eventually even dying. So in summary, what the early church confessed, and what we confessed earlier in the Chalcedonian Creed, is that Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, has, because of the incarnation, two natures united together in one person. Okay? And for that reason, they refer to Jesus as the Theanthropos, or the God-man. Fully God, fully man, two natures united in one person. Okay? That's the easy part. Here comes the hard part. All right? What is even more remarkable than all this is the thing the early church insisted upon above everything else. Right? According to the church fathers, it was not sufficient simply to say Christ is one person who possesses two natures. Because for them, the crucial confession regards who this one person is. Okay? In other words, according to the church fathers, the person of Christ, who is fully God, fully man, two natures united in one person. The person of Christ, it was not some new person formed by the divine and human natures coming together, but rather the second person of the Trinity who added humanity to his divinity. And this means that the person of Christ was and is God the Son. In other words, for the early church, our confession of Christ all depends on the continuity of the person of the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the person of the Word, from the pre- to post-carnate, incarnate state. According to them, the God-man is not a new person, but rather the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. Okay? To explain. Orthodox Christianity insisted that the baby who was born from Mary, which if you notice, and maybe you had a little problem saying it, the creed calls the Mother of God. How can it say that? Well, here's why. See, Orthodox Christianity insists that the baby who was born from Mary was the same person who had eternally been the only Son of God the Father. Because after all, if Jesus was simply a man in whom God dwells, for example, who had been especially graced by God, they said there would be nothing unusual about that because God had dwelt in persons throughout history. Moreover, instead of a new person being formed by the coming together of divine and human natures, the Orthodox insisted that only if Christ as a person is the true, natural, eternal Son of God, can he grant to us to share by adoption in his eternal relationship to the Father. Okay, in other words, only the Son by nature could make us sons and daughters by grace. So in order for us to be saved, the natural Son came personally from heaven to earth through the incarnation and took a human nature into himself. But the one person who is Jesus Christ is God the Son. Or again, in other words, it was God the Son as a person, not just the divine nature who came down from heaven. It was God the Son as a person who united humanity to himself rather than two natures being united to make a new person. And this is why the Chalcedonian Creed doesn't simply say that two natures are united in one person, but it says repeatedly that the one person is one and the same person who has forever dwelt together with the Father and Holy Spirit. In summary, the church insisted that the person who possesses both divine and human natures is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Since only if Christ was God the Son as a person would he be able to give us a share in his eternal personal relationship to God the Father. Okay, you hear that? It's a little hard maybe get your mind around. You hear that, and though that all sounds good. Okay, I can buy that, but now stop and think about the implications. Because as people began to think about the implications, many struggled with this and many objected to it. And the reason why is if you think about the implications of what I've just said, we'll soon find that a declaration like that leads to many implications that leads to many controversies. For example, if the two natures are united in one person who is the eternal Son of God made flesh, how then do we account for those places in Scripture which speak of Christ possessing limitations? Like, for example, when there are times when he seems not to know things. In other words, is the Jesus we read about in the Gospels sometimes a God, like when he's doing miracles, and then at other times a man, like when he's weak or seemingly ignorant of things? More importantly, if Jesus is just one person, who is that on the cross? Does Jesus suffer on the cross as a shell of a man abandoned by his better divine half? Or is God dying? Well, obviously, that's not possible. That formulation simply will not work, many insisted. So how do we answer those questions? Without attempting to answer them all today, let me simply suggest for now that when God the Son added humanity to his divinity, he never gave up any of his divine attributes, but he did choose not to exercise all of them on most occasions. I think Donald Fairbairn gives a good illustration of how that might be. He says this: Christ's life on earth was somewhat akin to a World Cup soccer player playing a pickup game with school children. In order to level the playing field somewhat, the player might agree never to touch the ball with his right foot, but instead to dribble, pass, and shoot only with his left. He still possesses all the ability he has ever had, but he is not using all of it in order that he can genuinely experience some of the difficulty that inexperienced players encounter in the sport. Okay? Illustrations like that were satisfactory for some people, but for others, they weren't. Illustrations like this still seem insufficient to account for the implications of what we've just said for the person of Christ. And that is why many opposed the church fathers in their declaration that the hero of the Gospels is in fact the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who has assumed human flesh. And they opposed this formulation, the formulation that we have been reciting each week, because it implies that everything Jesus does and says and suffers is what the Son of God does and says and suffers. From the moment he's conceived in his mother's womb to his last cry on the cross. And it was especially there, on the cross, that the notion that the same person who is the second person of the Trinity, died, came into so much opposition. On the one hand, there were a group called the Nestorians. And the Nestorians said this simply can't happen to God. So some happenings in the life of Jesus, things like his birth and death, which simply cannot happen to God, they must be things that happen to Jesus' human nature. So Jesus is two persons, not one person. Arians, on the other hand, ask how could God possibly sweat blood and die in anguish? Even though Acts 20:28 says God purchased the church with his own blood. They said, God obviously can't do that. He can't do it. So they reasoned Jesus must be somehow some sort of secondary God. After all, God can't do those things, which is why he sent this exalted creature to do his dirty work. As a result, they refuse to confess that two natures united in one person who is none other than the second person of the Trinity. Despite all this, though, and regardless of the apparent absurdity of it all, the Orthodox, like Athanasius and Cyril of Alexandria, they bowed to Scripture to declare that God the Son took on flesh. And they said, God the Son was born. God the Son suffered hunger and thirst. God took the whip on his own flesh, and God died in the flesh on the cross. And he did all this, the author to the Hebrews says, in order that through death he might destroy the one who had power over death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As incredible as it all may seem, the early church insisted this is what happened when the Word partook of flesh. And though they could not get their minds around it all, nevertheless, as incredible as it was to believe, they insisted it happened because the Bible affirms it had to happen. And did happen in order that we might become the children of God. Peter Lighthart says it like this. The church has insisted that none of this compromised the utter and complete lordship of God in the least. On the contrary, Jesus' life as the incarnate Son reveals the lordship of God. Far from being a compromise of God's sovereignty, the incarnation is proof of God's sovereignty. God the Son is so utterly and completely Lord that he can enter a womb and be born as man, hunger and suffer weakness, die on a cross, and yet all the while remain wholly himself, the living creator of heaven and earth who needs nothing of what he has made. To heretics who can't bring themselves to believe that God can so thoroughly identify himself with his world, and to the timid Orthodox who want to maintain a buffer, however thin, between God and his creation, the Orthodox answer is, our God is great enough even for this. He is great enough even to become weak, poor, empty man. To those outside the church who scoff at our crucified God, we can boast, our God can die. Can yours? Thus and only thus do we make our boast in the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think for a moment about what we've just said and then we'll close. As you leave here today to meditate on the wonder that is the incarnation of the Son of God, who partook of flesh by adding human nature to his divine nature and combining them into the one person who is the second person of the Trinity. I hope we see that the great love that unites the Father and Son is made known to us through the Son's life on earth as a man. And moreover, by seeing in him perfect human life, we can grasp something of what human sharing in the relationship between the persons of the Trinity was designed to look like before sin disrupted it at the fall. In other words, because Jesus is God and man united in one person, He shows us both what it looks like for God to share in the love of the Trinity, because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and what it looks like for a human being to share in that same love, because the second person of the Trinity has taken humanity upon Himself and has become fully human. And so in seeing Jesus in His life, His work, and His actions, we see what the actual relationship between the Father and Son looks like. And what's more, the Apostle John tells us, he writes these things. He shows us this. He tells us about this Word made flesh in order that we may believe that Jesus is the very Son of God, the Word made flesh, and that by believing in Him, we may have a share in the Son's fellowship with His Father. He writes these things, he says, so that we might know what it's like for a human being to share in the fellowship of the Trinity. Because for John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that the human life of Christ would be the link that connects our sinful, fallen lives to God and reverses the effects of the fall. He does this because in the incarnation, somehow, both Christ's divine relationship as Son to His Father and His human work are connected to us in such a way that when we believe in Him, when we receive Him, we share in the life He has with the Father. And that is why I say the incarnation is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore why we must start with the doctrine of the Trinity in order to understand the doctrine of the incarnation. And this, I believe, is why it was Athanasius, the great champion of the Trinity, who was at the same time one of the great champions of the incarnation. See, for Athanasius, it did not matter that Jews and Greeks scorned the incarnation, nor was it surprising that the cross would be a stumbling block and foolishness, because it was in fact the power and wisdom of God at work. For Athanasius and for the church fathers, the incarnation shows that God is even more fully God, more fully Lord of His creation than we would ever dare to believe. Through His incarnation, Athanasius says, the thing which they as men rule out as impossible, He plainly shows to be possible. That which they deride as unfitting, His goodness makes most fit. And things which these wiseacres laugh at as human, He by His inherent might declares divine. So in conclusion, Jesus could suffer triumphantly only because His flesh was God's. And Jesus could save us only because His flesh was the flesh of the Word, who is incapable of being defeated by death, because it was the flesh of one who has eternally experienced a love between persons that no obstacle can overcome. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Your Word tells us with God all things are possible. We believe, but we pray You would help our unbelief. How could God, the Son, die upon a cross? David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it. Lord, we confess that this day as well. Nevertheless, we confess it to be true because it had to happen, and it did. So we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.